So it might seem strange to say, but I think we can say this. It might seem strange to say that Jesus, in his humanity, in his flesh, knew what it was like to feel daunted by a task. As those words come out of my mouth, they sound a bit strange to me. But in his humanity and in his flesh, I think it's safe to say that Jesus knew what it was like to feel daunted by a task. Jesus knew what it was like when every fiber of your being is wanting to turn away from what lies ahead. He knew what it was like when every fiber of your being is dreading what lies ahead. Do we all know what that feels like? In some way, shape or form. To have something which is coming down the road which just so fills you with dread. And I'm saying that I think Jesus knew what it felt like to feel that, which is comforting for us. If he knew what it was like, then in some way, shape or form, he is able to sympathize with us. And we're going to see that this morning. During the days of his life on earth, Jesus offered up prayers and petitions to the one who could save him from death. Hebrews 5:7 says that. He offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries to the one who could save him from death. And it's one of those days that Hebrews 5:7 is referring to. It's one of those days that Mark's gospel is recording for us right here. So verses 27 through to 31, they represent a prophecy that Jesus makes about the disciples, and then specifically about Peter, which are all going to come true. All these prophetic words of Jesus in those verses, they're going to come true just within hours of them leaving that upper room where they've just shared that meal together and going out. And we'll come to those verses in just a little bit. But the bulk of the passage focuses on Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and then his subsequent arrest. And that's where I want us to start out. We're going to start out with what happens to Jesus and how Jesus responds. Hebrews says he offered fervent prayers to the one who could save him from death. And he's referring to his heavenly father. Jesus offered prayers to his heavenly father. So it seems that the prospect of what is about to happen, which is his own death, it's coming really soon. He knew it was coming. We saw that back in chapter 8 of Mark's gospel. Was really troubling to Jesus. You can see that etched all over this passage. It was so troubling to Jesus what he was going to go through. And he wanted to be saved from it. Mark shows us how troubling it was in verse 33. He took Peter, James and John along with him, it says. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. And I think that we all have some experience of being deeply distressed and deeply troubled. Life can just be so bitter, can't it? And when it gets really bitter, our souls are very sensitive to that and they get troubled. That's just a human experience. That's just what human beings are like. Listen to the psalmist. He gives it in a kind of poetic form from that psalm that I read from this morning. My soul, he said, is downcast within me. And again, why are you downcast, my soul? Why so disturbed within me, he says. That kind of unrest within us is just that very human experience that the psalmist recalls for us. And Jesus was a human being also. One of the reasons he took on frail flesh, one of the reasons that he took on flesh was so that he could experience what it was like to suffer, not just in his body, but in his soul as well. And those are so closely linked, aren't they? Bodily suffering and spiritual suffering. Hebrews says, because he did that, and this is just massively comforting for us as Christians, Hebrews says, because he did that, he can help us when we are suffering. In other words, Hebrews says, we do not have a savior who is unable to sympathize with our own weaknesses. Amazing thing. Jesus is able to sympathize with our weakness. There's a way in which Jesus was weak in his humanity, which means that he can sympathize with our own weaknesses. An amazing thing. But of course, Jesus wasn't just a human being, was he? He was God appearing in the flesh. And so whilst there are similarities between his suffering and ours, there are also differences. Verse 34 points at some of those differences. Mark records Jesus saying, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And Luke adds this detail, that his sweat was like drops of blood as they fell to the ground. So I don't think it's an exaggeration on Jesus's part when he says that his soul was sorrowful to the point of death. There are three or four realities that he knew were about to unfold that created in him that sense of deep dread about what was coming next. And undoubtedly one of them was the pain and the suffering and the agony that he was going to go through when he faced the cross. Roman scourging and Roman crucifixion were vicious. They were vicious forms of torture and execution, enough to drive fear into the strongest of men. So there's that aspect which is coming. All of the physical torment and torture that were coming on Jesus, that's coming. So there's that aspect. But more troubling than the bodily pain that Jesus was about to face was almost certainly the sin-bearing aspect of the cross. Jesus never committed one single sin. He was without sin. In all his time on earth, he never committed one single sin. He was holy, he was pure in every thought, in every deed, in every action, in every attitude. He was pure, holy, upright. But at the cross, God counted the sins of all his people as though they had been committed by Jesus. That's what happened at the cross. This is the sin-bearing aspect of the cross. Listen to Isaiah, how Isaiah 53 puts it, that Karen read for us this morning. "We all like sheep have gone astray." That's us. "Each of us has turned to our own way. And listen to this. The Lord, God, has laid on Jesus, the iniquity, the sins of us all." Let's look at a New Testament way of saying it. Here's 2 Corinthians 5. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us." It's very simple. God made Jesus, who had never sinned, to be sin for us. And the theological word that we use for this reality is imputation. God imputed the sins of his people to the account of Jesus. And I don't think we can know what it was like for the sinless soul of Jesus to bear the weight of one person's lifetime of sin, let alone thousands and millions of people's lives of sin. By the time I die, I will have committed simply millions, maybe billions of sins. Me, just me alone. Just think of it. And Jesus bore the sins of the lifetime's worth of people's sin. So there is the prospect of the weight of the sins of millions falling on Jesus in the next chapter. With that then, with the sin being accounted to Jesus, comes separation between God and Jesus. The Father turns his face away. That's what we sing, isn't it, in that song? The Father turns his face away. So hanging there on the cross, Jesus will say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you gone so long without talking to me? Why have you gone so long without engaging with me? There's an abandonment coming Jesus' way, the likes of which we can't know. We can't know it because Jesus' relationship with God was never interrupted, not by anything. There was never any interruption between his relationship with God. And he could say, "I and the Father are one," because it was never interrupted. Perfect unity, perfect harmony, perfect fellowship. That's what characterized Jesus' relationship with God. And Jesus knew that his whole life. And now abandonment was looming. An abandonment was absolutely inevitable because of the sin God was accounting to Jesus, but then also because of the judgment which was going to fall on Jesus. You see, it's not enough for Jesus just to be like a sin bearer or a sin carrier. He can't just be that. He's got to be more than that. He has to be a wrath bearer as well. This is the word that we have in the old versions of the Bible, propitiation. And in our NIV, in Romans 3:25, gives a really helpful translation which conveys the reality behind the word. It says God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. That's what propitiation means, a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. Not just a carrier for sin then, but a sacrificial lamb. That's what was necessary for the atonement to be full and effective, and Jesus had to shed his blood. And Jesus himself points to this fact here in verse 49. After asking that question, why they didn't come and arrest him earlier when they had the opportunity, when he was teaching in the temple, but now came with clubs and swords and whatnot to capture him, he says this was all to fulfill scripture. And I think that the scripture that he's got in mind is again Isaiah 53. And right there in verse 7, it says he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He was led away as a sacrificial lamb by evil men to be put on the cross, to be slaughtered. The penalty for sin is death, Romans 6 says. And death means eternal death, not just like temporary death, not just like temporal death, but eternal death, death forever. And Jesus, as the Son of God, is the eternal Son of God. And having taken a body, he made himself subject to death. That's how Jesus became subject to death, by taking a body. In other words, he had to die because in his death, he took the eternal punishment of God in the place of God's people like me. He took my eternal punishment in his own body. So there's this as well, the prospect of facing God's punishment for all his people. So all of that suffering in the body and in the soul for the perfect Christ Jesus was troubling in a way that we can never truly grasp. What we just sang is true. We will never truly grasp that level of suffering. And it brought him to the very brink of death, Mark records, in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's an effect that all of that is having on Jesus' spirit and on his mind in his humanity. And we heard it there in Hebrews 5 in this phrase, who could save him from death? And we can see it here in Mark as well, in the prayer that he offers up in verse 36, he says, Abba, Father. Abba just means, it's like a really relational way of saying Father. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. It's a request on the part of Jesus, isn't it? Take this cup from me. It's a request. The cup he's referring to is the cup of God's wrath, the cup of his judgment. And he wants what is about to come on him to pass from him. That's really what he's saying. What is about to happen, make it pass from me, please. And the picture that we're getting is that Jesus in his flesh is weak here. I say it carefully. I'm trying to say it really carefully. But I think it's safe to say it like this, that he is weak here. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses because in his flesh here, he is a weakness. His soul is tormented and there's temptation coming on him as well. And the temptation is to find a way out of this horrendous ordeal that he's about to go through. But you can see by how he concludes the prayer in verse 36 that his spirit is totally willing, can't you? You can see that. God's will is absolutely paramount in Jesus' mind, and he's come to do it. He said it in John 6, I've come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of the one who sent me. He said that in John 6. So even though his flesh is weak, his spirit is willing. And therefore he prays, yet not what I will, but what you will. That's what he wants. He wants God's will to be done. Deeply troubled. His flesh is weak, his spirit is willing, and he's placing himself into the hands of his Father. That's the scene that we've got. Now let's jump ahead. Let's see where he's at when the betrayer Judas comes on the scene in verse 41. Let's see what he's like then. So this is what he says. Look, this is talking to his disciples. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. So this moment of deep evil now, where Judas has led this detachment of soldiers to come and arrest Jesus, this moment of deep evil when Judas betrays the perfect Jesus with a kiss there in verse 45, and where the men seize Jesus and arrest him in verse 46, it represents the onset now. The onset of everything Jesus had anticipated with such dread before. He prayed that the cup would be taken away from him. And here are the soldiers to arrest him. But look at this. Look at Jesus' soul here in comparison with verses 33 and 34. Back there in verses 33 and 34, he was deeply distressed and he was overwhelmed with sorrow. And here he says, rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer. And I want to put it to you that there has been an almighty shift taking place in the soul of Jesus between verses 33 and verse 42. There is, I think, a really profound, a really beautiful explanation for this transformation in Jesus' soul, which I really want to share with you. I think the difference maker here is nothing other than prayer. Prayer is just like etched, it's stamped all over this passage, isn't it? See if you agree with me. In verse 32, Jesus told 9 of his 12 disciples to remain where they were whilst he went and prayed. That's his mission here in the garden, it's to pray. Then, having taken along Peter, James and John deeper into the garden with him, he tells them to stay put and to keep watch whilst he goes a little further on his own. Verse 35 says that after going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. That's the same prayer as take this cup from me. It's the same thing. He's praying the same thing, that the hour might pass from him. Then he returns and finds the disciples sleeping. And he tells Peter in verse 38, watch and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. And having said that, he leaves them a second time. And then in verse 39, it says that he went and prayed the same thing again. Once again, he returns, finds the disciples sleeping. And this time he says nothing. And he just turns and leaves and prays for a third time. And I think we can tell that because when he comes back in verse 41, he finds the disciples sleeping again. So three times Jesus prays. And then after the third time of prayer, the soldiers are right there. They're right on the scene. And he's at peace enough in his soul to say to the disciples, rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer. That's a transformation that's happened. And he's prayed three times in between. So I want to make the case that the vital, the soul fortifying difference, the connecting tissue, if you like, between weak flesh and spirit-empowered action is prayer. The way that God answered Jesus' prayer was not to take the cup from him. It was to give him all the strength that he needed to go through with the cup. And I think that by verse 42, Jesus had received that gift of strength. This was the Father's will for him. And he was enabled to be able to say what he said and then subsequently do what he did. Jesus is showing us that prayer supplies the miracle that transforms weak flesh into spiritual might and enables the action that looked completely impossible, so overwhelming, so dreadful. And I think this is what Jesus wanted his disciples to experience for themselves as well, but they missed it. So let's just go back to verse 27. Let's see how that unfolded in the disciples. But just before we do, Just notice this one thing, important to notice, that Jesus knows that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He says it, doesn't he, to Peter in verse 38. And it's important to notice that Jesus is the one supplying that truth. The flesh is weak. The spirit is willing. Jesus knows it. He says it to Peter. So, verse 27, because of this universal truth that Jesus says, he says to his disciples in verse 27, you'll all fall away. The flesh is ultimately weak, and Jesus knows that when the moment comes, the detachment of soldiers arrives, at that moment their spirit will fall away and their flesh will take hold in that moment and they will all desert him. And Mark bears it out because he records it in verse 50 how it happened. Mark just simply records, then everyone deserted him and fled. Such a short verse. Everyone deserted him and fled. But watch how willing the spirit was and how weak the flesh ultimately proved to be. Verse 29, Peter's spirit is willing. Even if all fall away, Peter says, I won't. But then his flesh is weak because Jesus says in verse 30, today, yes, tonight, before the cockerel crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. That's going to happen. But look again, Peter's spirit is so willing, isn't it? So willing that he won't allow Jesus to have the last word. He says in verse 31, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And Mark adds, all the others said exactly the same thing. See how willing their spirit is? So after that, then they all headed out to the garden, and having told them to keep watch in verse 34, whilst he went to pray, Jesus returns to find them sleeping. Jesus says to Peter, he said this to Peter because Peter had been the most vocal, as usual, up in the upper room. Jesus says to him, couldn't you keep watch with me for 1 hour? It's as if Jesus is saying to Peter, do you see now how weak the flesh really is? Can you see it, Peter? Same thing happens in verse 39. Mark says it was because their eyes were heavy. And then again in verse 41, Jesus says, are you still sleeping? Still resting? Enough, the hour has come. So then the soldiers move in to arrest Jesus, but Peter's plucky spirit, I know Mark doesn't supply that it's Peter here, but elsewhere we know it was Peter. Peter's plucky spirit kicks into action again, draws his sword in verse 47, cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. But it's all for nothing. Jesus repairs the ear, we know that from Luke. And then Peter, along with the rest, desert Jesus and flee. And Jesus is left alone with his enemies. And all because ultimately, the flesh is weak, just as Jesus said. Jesus wasn't looking for disciples who would draw their swords. That's not why he said watch. He wanted the disciples to stick with him. So when he says watch, he doesn't want them to be drawn away by temptation. He wants them to stick with him when the time of greatest trial arrives on the scene. And he knew that for that to happen, they would just need this miracle of strength in the face of that dark hour not to abandon him. So that's why he said what he said. Not to resist the temptation that was going to come their way and succumb to it. Jesus' antidote for the weakness of the flesh in the face of temptation is prayer. It really is. And we can see that for ourselves in verse 38. Watch and pray, he says, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. When he said to them in verse 34, stay here and watch. And when he said to them in verse 37, couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? I think really what he's saying is, stay here and pray. Like when he says watch, he means pray. Stay here and pray. And he meant, couldn't you pray with me for 1 hour? When he says, couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? His spiritual answer to weakness and temptation, which is always present, is prayer. And his going to that place of prayer three times in the garden, not once, three times in the garden, shows the necessity of not just prayer, but persistent prayer. Temptation is never from God. You know that? God doesn't tempt anyone. James says it. No one should say God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Temptation is never from God. Temptation is from Satan. Satan is the ultimate tempter. So I guess since Peter and the disciples were led away by the temptation to flee, and since they deserted their Lord and friend Jesus in his most pressing hour, then we have to acknowledge that they sinned, even though that sin resulted from their inevitable weakness, even though that's what they were like, just like we are like them. I don't suppose that naturally speaking, we would have done any different to what they did. But had we heeded the word that Jesus gave, the advice, then I think that we would have been given everything that we needed to endure in that moment, just like they would have been as well. So I think that in the same position as the disciples, heeding the counsel of Jesus and praying in the Spirit on all occasions, we would have been the recipients of the miracle of strength and faith that we needed to endure in the face of that kind of opposition. And when you think of it in that way, then we really are talking about a gift of grace here. God wants us to endure. God knows that our flesh is weak. And God did not spare his own son for us, but gave him up for us all. How then will he not, together with him, give us everything that we need for a godly life? The answer is, he will give us everything we need because he gave Jesus. And that means that every time Jesus encourages his disciples to pray, like he does in verse 32 and verse 38, and every time he chastens his disciples for not praying, like he does in verse 37 and verse 41, it's grace. It's grace on Jesus' part. He's showing them that there is power from on high available to them. There's power on high available to me. There's power on high available to you. Wherever you are, instantaneously accessible through prayer. When Jesus goes to the cross just 12 hours from now, he'll be buying that grace with his own blood shed on the cross. The disciples, they didn't receive the encouragement. They didn't receive the rebuke the way that the Lord Jesus intended it. They didn't respond to those pieces of advice that Jesus gave them. And it wasn't because they didn't believe Jesus, and it wasn't because they didn't like what Jesus said. They believed Jesus and they liked what he said. They were his followers. It was just because they were so tired, wasn't it? That's the reason. They were just so tired. It was easier to sleep than to pray. But the easy path they chose is the path that Satan was on. It is the path that the tempter was on. And so he had his way. Satan had his way with them in their sleepiness. And that's why they all fled. That's why they all sinned against Jesus, ultimately. What that doesn't mean, though, and this is really important, what that doesn't mean is that they were lost like Judas. We know they weren't lost like Judas. Jesus' work on the cross for them bought for them the ability to be able to confess, bought for them the ability to be able to believe that reconciliation could be found, bought the ability to repent of their sins, ultimately bought their forgiveness. So there's grace in the hands of Jesus, even for these disciples who deserted him, even for Peter, who will disown Jesus three times before this cockerel crows twice. That prophetic word from Jesus, this is just a side note, but that prophetic word from Jesus about the cockerel, I think is just Jesus' way of saying, this is how quickly temptation can come and get you. Right? Peter, you will crow three times before the cockerel that God made to crow will crow twice. That's amazing. Peter, this is how fast temptation can get you. And a cockerel's going to show it to you. That's fantastic, isn't it? That's how Jesus is amazing in the way that he teaches. Maybe verse 51 is Mark's own confession of his sin in his very own gospel account. It doesn't say it's Mark, but maybe he is the young man he's referring to who fled naked. If that's the case, I think that Mark would have marvelled. He would have marvelled in recollection at the Lord Jesus' grace to him in Jesus' promise of verse 28, which comes well in advance of the disciples fleeing, but in full knowledge that they would. So there, right there in verse 27, quoting Zechariah 13, Jesus applies this Old Testament prophetic text to the falling away of the disciples. In other words, he knew that the shepherd was going to be struck. He's the shepherd. He's going to be struck. And the sheep were going to be scattered. The disciples, they were going to be scattered. He knew it. And in light of that, he said to his disciples in verse 28, "But after I've risen from the dead," he means, "I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Such a beautiful promise, right? So he's telling them right there, shepherd's going to be struck. You, the sheep, are going to be scattered. But here's a promise. I'm going to go ahead of you into Galilee. So you'll see me again. That's beautiful. He won't disown them. Even though they're going to disown him, he won't disown them. He'll go ahead of them. And when they catch up, he'll have them all back. But then he will have died on the cross. He will have taken their sins on himself, including their desertion of him. And he will have borne the wrath of God on their behalf. And there will be reconciliation, and there will be restoration, and there will be fellowship between them and him anew. This is what the cross does, you see. Between the perfect, righteous God-man, Jesus, and sinful people like us, the cross brings us together. It brings restoration. It brings reconciliation. It brings forgiveness. It brings fellowship. It brings a new relationship between people and their God. And here's the thing. Jesus knew that they would scatter. Jesus knew that he would die for them. Jesus knew that he would eat again with them after the resurrection. And yet, check this out. He still encouraged them to pray. And he still chastened them when they didn't. He knew it all in advance. He still told them to pray. He still chastened them for not praying. Grace is not licensed to sin. Grace is licensed to be freed from sinning and to access all the gracious gifts that God has given us to live lives that plant our feet firmly in the footsteps of our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ. So this passage is just massive in encouraging me to pray. To pray more, to pray more and more, to not pray once, pray three times. To access more of God's grace in my fight against temptation. Listen, however willing my spirit is, my flesh is weak. That's just the reality. My flesh is so weak. There's a tempter and he's real and he wants to have his way with me. And we need to access by persistent prayer this miracle that God has got for us, this miracle of strength. And it's a free gift. It's graciously given because Jesus went to the cross, because he won it for us. Why wouldn't we access it? Why wouldn't we have it? Why would we try to do it in our own strength when our flesh is so weak? This is what we're like, isn't it? We fail to just heed that very beautiful and simple and gracious word from the Lord Jesus saying, here's a free gift, it's available to you. Just pray, just ask. You'll be given it. You'll be given everything you need to come through the trial. So I just find this massively encouraging. I hope you do as well.